Okay, well, we started last week talking about the books of Chronicles, and I'm trying to give an overview of the main themes these 2 weeks, last week and this week, probably spill over into next week. But I'm trying to give kind of a broad picture of what the book is about before we start going systematically through it. So we will be jumping around quite a bit again today, but that's to develop the other of what I see as the major theme of the book. Yeah, at the same time I'm trying to do that, I'm also trying to cover the first part of the book. So I put an outline up here, which I didn't have up last week. Chapters 1 through 9 of 1 Chronicles, those you'll remember involve genealogies, various lists, which aren't genealogies per se, but lists of people who did the past and so forth. The identity and role of God's people, especially emphasized last week, the genealogies is showing God's electing grace and narrowing down to fulfill his promise to bring forth the seed of the woman. Second part, chapters 10 through 29 and 1 Chronicles deal with David's reign. At the very beginning there is the end of Saul's reign. The book really begins in terms of the history of the nation, development with David and his reign, although from a somewhat unusual point of view compared to Samuel, the book of Samuel. After that, in 2 Chronicles, it's Solomon's reign, and then the divided kingdom under Solomon's son. So you remember that Solomon's son chose to listen to the young whippersnappers and not the older advisors. The kingdom was divided. And this is a difference, which you probably know already, but this is a difference with the treatment in Kings, right? In Kings, at this point, the writer starts weaving together the histories of the northern and southern kingdoms. Remember how that goes in Kings? You deal with one king of the northern kingdom, which is called Israel, and then after his death, you go back to the southern kingdom and call it Israel. You get a death back and forth. But in Chronicles, you deal only with the southern kingdom. Except in so much as the northern kingdom have some interaction with their weak references, but you're following the line of the kings. And that, of course, is because of the theme that we developed last week, right? The idea that it's in David's line the Messiah will come. This is how we call this sort of David, in that dynasty. Then in the last part of the book, chapters 29 to 32, 2 Chronicles, there is only one king, the northern kingdom, the one that goes into exile. Before the southern kingdom was deported by the Assyrians, and you could call this the reunited kingdom, because one emphasis in Chronicles, which again is clear in this book of the Kings, is the fact that there are refugees from the northern kingdom who come down to the southern kingdom, even at the very beginning of the division. It's not simply Judah and the Levites, but there are refugees who are faithful to God and are down to serve him. So it is a reunited kingdom in some sense, although dominantly the tribe of Judah. And that's the last part of the book, all the way down to the exile of the southern kingdom. They too were faithful to God, sent them into exile to Babylon. So there's a rough outline of the book, books of Chronicles. And I'd like to review a little bit at the start today of where we were last week, in part just to remind us of what we talked about, but also a cheating way of working in those verses we didn't get to look at, because I leave some at the end this time. But let's turn to Luke chapter 1, verses 32 through 33, where we were talking about the significance of the promises made to David, the Davidic covenant. Talk a lot about using the word covenant. I tried to develop last time the significance of that in structuring all of Scripture, the continuity of the covenants. And so even in the Gospel of Luke, at the time of Christ's birth, this idea is a significant one. Not surprising in retrospect, but in Luke chapter 1, well, there's a lot going on here, but in particular the angel who appears to Mary, starting in verses 26 and 27, speaks to her in these terms. The angel says to her in verse 30, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. There are no people in the back row. I have to sit on the front row. We have to make a row for them. Anyway, that wasn't in Luke 1, but let's pick it up again. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. See how even that the language of that verse reflects the promise given to David that of his kingdom there would be no end. That was the promise that God would raise up a son to David with this. And the statement is that the Messiah, Jesus, who was born to Mary, would be the one who would sit on the throne of David and fulfill those promises. Now, as I tried to explain last time, we should not think of this as being fulfilled in some future earthly kingdom of Christ at the end of history, but as being fulfilled now. And Acts, which also was written by Luke, makes it very plain, I think, in the preaching of Peter in Acts 2, that this is fulfilled in the ascension of Christ to sit at the right hand of the Father. So I'm reviewing, just to remind you again, the importance, even at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, that this looked-for Messiah would be the one who is to sit on the throne of David. And that's picked up even later on in Luke chapter 1. If you turn to verses 67 to 75, this is Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, speaking. And notice what he says. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Here again is the connection with the Davidic covenant. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. This is interesting because when he says in verse 72, to remember his holy covenant, you think, oh, well, he's talking about David. Well, no, he goes back 1,000 years before David and instead refers to the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. See, that's the connection, the continuity that I tried to emphasize last time, that there's God's promise given to Abraham is fulfilled in the fulfillment of the promise given to David. That is, the one who would come to rule on the throne of David is the one who is the fulfillment of the promise to David, to Abraham, that is, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in him, and that God would bless his people richly. Yes?
Last week you quoted the president
of the Dallas Theological Seminary. Yeah. Yeah.
But it's so clear.
Yeah, I didn't really develop that last time. The dispensationalists have a theory, which is that all of these promises, get to start on this. All the promises given to David and in general to the people of Israel are to be fulfilled in the literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. So when you read him sitting on the throne of David earlier in Luke 1, that isn't fulfilled yet. That will be fulfilled when Christ returns. Sits on the literal throne and rules over a literal Israel. We're not Israel. You have to avoid a lot of the New Testament to say that, but that's their response. You have to understand this thing. I don't agree it's a consistent interpretation, but I think there's plenty of evidence in the New and Old Testament that God doesn't deal that way. And in particular, the great emphasis on the continuity from one covenant to the other shows that that's the right way to view the scriptures and structure of that covenant by these discontinuous dispensations. But that's the way they would understand it. It's a two-track view. There's a continuity with a gap for the literal nation of Israel. that Christians are in a different track, sort of on a spiritual track. So none of the promises of the kingdom apply to us because it's a literal carnal kingdom, spiritual kingdom. Right. Now I believe in the restoration of the Jews spiritually, but that's not what they have in mind. The restoration of the temple and sacrifice. Yeah. So it gets stranger and stranger. But that actually ties in, the question ties in with the comment I was going to make here. You notice the emphasis here is that we would be delivered from the hand of our enemies, which automatically would make a Jew think of, you know, those Romans, those hated Romans. But that's not the point of it, right? It's delivered from our hand of our enemies so that we can serve them in holiness and righteousness. And so it becomes clear that the enemy is the enemy of the oppressive, the evil powers and the sinful power within. And just as we saw in Acts, the work of Christ as King is basically a spiritual one. He comes as King to pour out his Holy Spirit to free men from the bondage of sin, that they may serve him in holiness and righteousness. See, right? Slaughtering all the Romans isn't going to get rid of the wickedness in the heart of the people. If you want to serve him in holiness and righteousness, it must be a spiritual work. And of course, in the verses that follow, he goes on to talk about John the Baptist's work. It's essentially a spiritual one, preparing the way by preaching the gospel of repentance. So, long answer to your question, but that. Yeah, I still think basically my answer, the crucial text is Acts chapter 2. What is the nature of Christ's rule now? I think Acts 2 makes it very clear that the nature of his rule is a fulfillment of Christ's David. And that's really the text I return to directly. A lot of these others I can say, oh, yeah, Christ came to offer the literal colonial kingdom. It was postponed because the Jews rejected it. And now we have this. Sermon on the Mount is the king offering the kingdom to the Jews. It's all very elaborate, but that's the way they read it. So it does become a very different way of looking at the text.
What is
Right. Yeah, that's a good point. Because I'm talking about the people who are actually either teaching it or well-educated in it. And Liz and I went to a church in college where they actually taught this very rigorously. I have an impression that doesn't actually happen very often. So most people you can point out, I think, versus what was in the spiritual teacher. And it does have significance. I'm not here to criticize dispensations per se, but as I explained last time, the relevance of the Book of Chronicles comes in understanding that Christ does fulfill the promises given to David. So there is a direct application to our day in terms of his rule and the obligation of rulers in our day to follow the pattern. Okay, well, that was a review that was always longer than 10 minutes. I'd like to talk... now about the other major theme, which is, at least from my point of view, a central theme in Chronicles. And that has to do with the worship of God, and especially the worship connected to the temple. Now, I've already pointed out that in the treatment of the divided kingdom, the writer of Chronicles differs from the writer of Kings in that he only includes what's going on in the southern kingdom. And that may be one reason why the Septuagint title, Septuagint is the Greek translation that's made before Christ's time, they gave the title of the Book of Chronicles, which comes out something like The Things Omitted. How'd you like to write a book of things omitted? So the idea was that, you know, this is all the stuff that was left out of Kings because he's just dwelling on the southern kingdom, he can add in a few interesting facts. But it gives you the impression that title might give you the impression that there's really no pattern or substance. It's just all the, you know, all the leftover footnotes that the guy can put in his original papers. Well, that's not it. He has his own emphasis and his own goal in writing, and the things that he fills in the Southern Kingdom, especially have to do with the worship of God's people and the role that the king played in encouraging the worship of God and encouraging the preservation of the temple of purity. So that development last time that I talked about in terms of the Davidic king coming and the theme, the basic theme of looking forward to the Messiah, you would find both in Kings and Chronicles. But what I'm going to be talking about today is an especial emphasis of Chronicles, and that is the emphasis on the worship of God and on the attitude that the king showed toward his worship. So I'd like to look at that a bit, and probably the first thing that comes to mind, by the way, let's turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 10. First thing that may come to mind when I say that the king should have a special respect to the worship of God, to the purity of the temple worship, and the first thing that an American thinks of is, oh, well, that violates separation of church and state. And, well, obviously, what separation of church and state means is unclear. It's a convenient term for political talk because no one knows what it means. People mean different things by it. Argue with each other on end because you're trying to say different things. But I guess my own experience before I really started to study and think about the matters was that I thought of the Old Testament structure, say what's going on in Kings and Chronicles, as not being a separation of church and state, that there was really only one institution somehow. Church and state were all mixed up with each other in some completely indistinguishable way. But that's not true. In the Old Testament, the way the structure was set up, there were separate institutions. There was a king, and there was a high priest in the line of the priest Aaron. And although it was true that the king had a responsibility toward the true religion, it was not true that the king could act as a priest. It's kind of an obvious fact, and we'll look at some verses, but they were separate institutions. And yet they were institutions which functioned in a way to correct and oversee each other. Now, I'll put in a plug for the other class. It's regrettable these are going on at the same time, but thanks to the work of these techno guys, you can listen to them in parallel, and it's actually very interesting. The themes that are in Scottish covenanter history and the themes that are in Chronicles intertwine. Because one of the main issues in Scottish church history, especially with the covenanters, was whether the king had authority over the church. And this was the Erastian view, which said that the king really had control over the church, and that had to do particularly with church discipline matters. And the Presbyterians said, that is not the case. These are separate institutions. So the classic book on the subject by George Gillespie called Aaron's Rod Blossoming, the point of that title is that Aaron's Rod blossomed. He had a special authority from God to rule in the church, the priestly functions, separate from the rule of the civil magistrate. Gillespie's argument in that book is that these are separate institutions now, and they were separate institutions even back to the Old Testament. That was the foundation. So that issue is a very important issue. And if you think about our own situation, and think about the encroachment of the state on the church in our own day, it's a very, very relevant topic to think about the relationship between church and state. Gillespie's book is the classic treatment of the subject from the Presbyterian point of view. And we'll deal with that some in Chronicles as we go along. Yeah. Yeah. See, it's a very difficult thing for the American mind to separate. I mean, everyone, a ruler starts acting religiously, you think, well, at least I'm saying, I used to think, well, this guy must have been some priest or something like that. Or, this guy's trying to meddle with the church. But they were separate roles, king and priest, with separate spheres, and yet they ruled the same people. And so the king is a member of the church. And as a member of the church, he can be excommunicated, he acts wickedly. Of course, the kings in Scotland didn't like that idea. That's the point of the quote that Jeff started out with. The tale of two kingdoms, those are the two kingdoms, the kingdom of the church and the kingdom of the
state. And that quote that he gets from Melville is basically speaking to the king, this is not your domain. The church is not your domain. And you are subject to the church, not just as every other thing the church is, in Kings Ecclesiastical. It's a very interesting topic, and comes up in Chronicles. So let me just point out just one or two cases. These are, again, sort of obvious things, but they were separate institutions, for example, because the king had no authority to offer sacrifices. Kings were not priests. And as you'll remember, when they did try to act like priests, they got in big trouble. Okay. So, Chronicles chapter 10, I'll just read verses 13 and 14. This is the end of Saul's life. Saul was treated only very briefly in Chronicles. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord, therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. By the way, just to put in a plug for the emphasis on the sovereignty of God again, you notice how he puts it in verse 14? It wasn't that the Philistines slew Saul. It was that God killed him. But that's the point of view of the history. This is God's work in history. He's not denying that God used the hand of the Philistines to do so, but he sees the events of history as being the outworking of God's plan. In this case, a very serious judgment on Saul. And what was it that Saul did? Well, he consulted a medium. That's one thing. But in particular, there's the reference in verse 13 to the fact that he did not keep the word of the Lord. And it's early for me to say we're running out of time. I'll say it anyway. I'll put up here the reference in 1 Samuel, but you may remember from the account that Saul was told to meet Samuel for a time of sacrifice. And Saul, being an impatient fellow, waited for a while and then said, I've had enough of waiting for this guy, I'll offer the sacrifice myself. And that same phrase is used in the account in Samuel, that is, that he did not keep the word of the Lord, he did not keep the command of the Lord, and went forward and offered the sacrifice himself. And it was at that point that Samuel said, you're finished. This act of disobedience and taking to yourself the right which only Samuel as a priest had is the end of your kingdom, effectively. Now, Saul added insult to injury later on by doing other things, but that's, I think, an allusion here. Now, later on in Chronicles, I may remember in 2 Chronicles 26, Uzziah, who was a king, got a big head and decided he'd go in and burn incense in the temple as part of the worship of God. You remember what happened to him? He was covered with leprosy and severely judged by God for this act. The priest went in and pulled him out and said, this is not your place. So those are only two examples. I'm just trying to give you some sense. If you want more examples, well, read Gillespie. But it's fairly clear when you start to look at the fact that the king and the priest had separate roles. So I wanted to say that lest you misunderstand what I'm about to say, because we'll see again and again that the kings, as we go through the book, had a special care for the worship of God. They wanted to see God's church prosper. That wasn't the issue, though. I mean, the issue in terms of Uzziah, for example, wasn't seeing the church prosper. It was taking to himself something which he had no right to do. So they were separate institutions, both, of course, pointing forward to Christ, but they remain separate institutions. Okay. Well, let's turn from that thought then of the separate institutions to look a little bit at how worship is treated in the books of Chronicles. So that was all introduction, 30 minutes worth. There is a tremendous emphasis in the book of Chronicles on the fact that worship should be done according to God's command. And if there's any theme that's repeated again and again in connection with worship, it is that in good times it was done according to the commandment of God. This is what God had set out, and they rejoiced in it. And in bad times it was things that were done contrary to God's will or without God's commandment. So again and again, there's the emphasis in Chronicles on worshiping God according to his commandment in the right way. And that is a theme which I want to develop, but we tend to have the tendency to say, oh, well, either, you know, if you try to do that, then you don't worship sincerely, right? If you're so interested in what God commands, then you're not going to worship God sincerely. And on the other hand, when people worship God sincerely, they do it, you know, without worrying about what God has commanded. That's a false dichotomy. In fact, an unappreciated theme of Chronicles is the emphasis on wholehearted service to God, generally, especially wholehearted worship. Again and again, the chronicler says, when people rejoiced when they worshiped God, the king served with his whole heart. David tells his son Solomon to serve God with your whole heart. So don't get in your mind like, you know, well, either you worship God sincerely and you don't worry about how he actually told you to worship. It's kind of the modern idea that as long as it feels good and I'm happy when I'm worshiping, it must be what God requires. Okay. Sincerity and joy in worship are important, as is the fact that we should worship the great God as commanded. So don't try to separate those. I want to look a little bit at how that theme is brought up, and it will be a little bit. So let's turn to 1 Chronicles 29. Okay, so I've jumped now from the beginning of David's reign to the end of David's reign. And while we're flipping, I'll tell you the story of what happens in between. We'll come back and look at it in detail, but remember, after David came into the kingdom, there was some time of distress with Saul's supporters trying to keep running David out. But the special emphasis in the chapters that we're skipping for the moment in Chronicles is the fact that David brought the ark up to Jerusalem. He brought the ark up to Jerusalem, and that was preparatory to his plans for his hope, at least, of building a temple there. As we saw last week, God had something else in mind, and yet David, because of his great love for God and desire to see God's worship exalted, made lots of plans. So in the chapters that intervene, there's a lot of description about the things that David had set forth in terms of the way the Levites would serve and worship and so forth. But there's at the end of this, he basically has this stack of plans, and he turns them all over to his son Solomon. But he doesn't just turn them over in a way like, oh, this is kind of boring stuff, but he emphasizes the importance of it. So I'm going to read just selections. I always get annoyed when people do this to me and don't give all the context, but people can be annoyed. I'm going to do it here. 1 Chronicles 29, David says to all the assembly, talking about his son Solomon, how he's inexperienced. He says in verse 2, "Now for the house of my God I have prepared with all my might, gold for things to be made of gold, silver for things of silver, bronze for things of bronze, iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones, and marble slabs in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God," there again is the emphasis on the affections. This is not just some cold plan, but his wholehearted desire. "Because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver." He gave sacrificially for the work of God. And he goes on to describe what those things are. And asks at the end of verse 5, "Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord?" Then the leaders of the fathers' houses, leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captains of thousands and hundreds, with the officers over the king's work, offered willingly. There again is the emphasis on the fact that this is a work which comes from the heart. And so it describes the things that they give. Verse 9, "Then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord. And King David also rejoiced greatly." But in case you missed the theme, that one verse is packed with it, right? They offered willingly. They offered willingly with a ready heart. They rejoiced. There's a great emphasis here. Now, of course, you can say this is not, strictly speaking, worship. This is the preparation for it. But they're excited about this because this is going to be the place of God's worship. And that theme then spills over in David's blessing, which starts in verse 10. "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you. You have your own, we have given to you. But we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow, without hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand, and all is your own. It's an amazing prayer because there could be a sort of a self-satisfied pride, like, look what we did, look at all the stuff we piled up. But again, it's the response of the heart which says, everything we have is yours, God. We're nothing great, we're not any wonderful people, we're only pilgrims. All the riches we have, and I think David would say, even the willingness we have, is a gift of God. So that emphasis then in this culminating chapter of David's preparations is on the fact that in all of God's service, especially in the regard we have to his worship, there should be the gladness and the joy, not the crimping, as Paul talks about, not giving grudgingly, but giving willingly the whole heart. And that's what God looks for in all of his worship. And you see, even in verse 17, even though I tried to skip, I can't actually skip. I also know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure. And have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now with joy, I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly. There's a tremendous emphasis on the fact that at the very beginning, God's people were rejoicing in what God was doing and establishing the temple among them. And that indicated an attitude of heart which loved God and his worship. Now, that then, as I said, is developed later on in the book. And for lack of time, I won't look at it now, but you'll just have to trust me or look up references like this this afternoon. But again and again, as revivals come to God's people, there's an emphasis on the fact that they rejoiced to worship God. There's an equal emphasis, as we're about to see, on the fact that they worshiped according to God's will. You can't separate those two. At least you shouldn't try to separate those two. They're rejoicing in God, and their sincerity flows from the heart which God has blessed with the knowledge of his will, delight in it. So that's the first emphasis. And the second emphasis, which I'd like to develop in the last half of today, is the fact that the worship was done was to be done according to God's will. And so for this, I'd like to, okay, let's go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 13, especially verse 10. Now, I will accelerate a little bit here because I think you're familiar with this, some of these stories. You remember that the ark was brought up to Jerusalem. It had been moved around in various places. The Philistines moved it on a ox cart, I guess it was. And David decided that would be good enough for them. He found out that that wasn't a good idea. So as they're rejoicing in 1 Chronicles 13, and you see in verse 8 the rejoicing that is going on, verse 9 of 1 Chronicles 13, when they came to Kidon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him, because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. Therefore that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of God that day, saying, how can I bring the ark of God to me? Without a proper sense of the holiness and fear of God, this seems like a very strange verse. Why should God strike down a man who was acting sincerely, you might say? He didn't want the ark to fall on the ground. But the context of it is given, I think, a little bit more plainly if you turn over to 1 Chronicles 15, where David decides that they'd better do it the right way this time. So I'll start reading in 1 Chronicles 15, verse 12. So hold on to the thought with Uzzah just a minute here. David says to the Levites, "You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I have prepared for you. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us, because we did not consult him about the proper order." Now, in this case, you might say it wasn't rocket science to figure out what they were supposed to do. There were explicit statements given in the Old Testament law about how they were supposed to transport the ark. There were these poles that went through, and the Levites were supposed to carry the ark using these poles. And David's acknowledgement in chapter 15 is that they didn't do it according to God's command. And that's the reason of the outbreak against Uzzah. Uzzah is an example of the seriousness with which God views his worship. And the serious way in which we are to consider the commands that he gives in worship. Now again, you may say it's not worship per se, it's the ark, which was the focus of the temple and of God's worship. So I'm trying to do the two birds with one stone, look at some of what goes on earlier in Chronicles and 12 at the same time. But that emphasis is one that will come up again and again through the whole of Scriptures, but in particular in Chronicles, that God has set out ways in which he's to be worshipped. And the deviation from them isn't a trivial matter. Even with a sincere heart, it's a serious matter. Now, that's coming at it in a negative way. People getting stuck down to the rest of the book, let me jump ahead a little bit and emphasize the positive aspects of it. So, let's turn to 2 Chronicles. Turn to 2 Chronicles 29, 25 through 30. I'm trying to give you one example of what we'll be getting at sometime in the next year or so. 2 Chronicles 29, of the positive aspect of the rejoicing in the serving of God according to his will and the worship of God. So this is under the revival and the reformation of worship in the time of Hezekiah. And there's a lot in the context here about the preparation for this. But it says in 2 Chronicles 29, 25, "And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets." Now I'll read on a little bit here, but you notice the emphasis here in verse 25, that what they were doing was according to the commandment of the Lord. And in case you missed it, he lists the personnel here. Commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, seer and prophet similarly, of Nathan the prophet. And he summarizes by saying, "Thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets." In the times of Reformation, in the good times, the emphasis is on the fact that the worship of God was conducted according to his word. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when their burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began, with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel. So all the assembly worshipped, the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. In a case you miss it later on in chapter 30, there's again the emphasis on the gladness thing. Don't separate the two. The fact that it was done according to the commandment of God doesn't kill the joy of it or discourage sincerity. But there is a particular emphasis here in the times of Reformation that they looked back to God's word. So that's, I think, a positive aspect. I'm just going to use a line dead on the pavement, but think of in the positive way of their rejoicing in serving God and worshiping according to his commandment. Now that theme can be developed quite a bit, And I really wasn't kidding when I said that was halfway through, but I am going to give up here. What I want to do next is to talk some about some of the specifics of that. The commandment, which is given the reference to David here, is really largely what fills chapters 10 through 29. It's kind of an amazing thing, which I hadn't really thought about before I started preparing the study, but if you look at chapters 10 through 29, which are about David's reign, a huge chunk of that is connected with David's preparation for the worship of God. It's got just a lot of detail, especially about the music that was to be prepared. Think of David in connection with the Psalms. And he appointed men who were called prophets who were to produce the materials for singing. They produce prophetic materials for singing, which is what we have in the book of Psalms. There's a description of the instruments of David and of other arrangements. And David says in 1 Chronicles, at the end of the book, that God gave all these things by His Spirit. Even the plans of the temple were given to them by the Word of God. So it wasn't David sort of planning this out and making it up. Hey, I think if I built the temple, I'd do it this way, and I'd kind of, you know, do this and that. It was all according to the command of God. And that's the verse then that I skipped here, 1 Chronicles 28, 12, and 19, the book that's supporting the map. So there's an important emphasis, which I think is missing in our day. If there is a tendency in the evangelical church, it would tend to be on the importance of sincerity in worship, and perhaps not the emphasis that the scriptures give on the sincerity tying in with the commandment of God. So I'd like to look next week at some of the details of that and how God set out the worship through David. We see some of that even in this passage in 2 Chronicles. The instruments which were used, you'll note here, were used in connection with the sacrificial offering. We're not really in place until the time of David. But I will resist the temptation to cram the last 15 minutes. But maybe the amount of time we have left. Let you ask questions. Yes.
This senior bird, who's a safeguard, got killed. Would it be also accurate to interpret that as David operating from the state was stepped into territory reserved for the priesthood? If you know that there was a back of the leadership, second in the state, oftentimes,
I think to the extent that it was David's idea that they put him on the cart, that would be true. And David takes it personally. I may be reading into it, but David's angry and very upset about it. I don't think his accompanying the ark is a usurpation of the role, but you do get the impression that he's trying to show how that could have been. I think that was behind judgment. There are cases later on in Chronicles where the state of things is so bad and the priests are so degenerate that the king knocks heads together and says, you know, you guys need to act the way God commanded. And I don't think that's an unbiblical way for the civil magistrate to remind the rulers of their God-given responsibility. To take the rule on themselves. You have to wait until they talk about it to see what I'm talking about. Yeah. And there are other examples of people being struck dead over this. Nadab and Abihu at the very institution of the ceremonial system. You know, 5 minutes after, I don't know, shortly after God had lit the fire on the altar, brought a strange fire instead. And it says they were consumed by fire because they didn't worship this God. So this is not a new theme of Chronicles.
Christ
unless you...
The
mercy of God. Unless you repent from your life, that's the issue. Yeah, and so that's an important part, and I think that's obviously playing a big role here, right? And it's not, of course, it's worse than that in the sense that it's not only a creature, but it's the fallen creature. One of Calvin's wonderful phrases, the fallen mind is a factory of idolatry. A factory that sort of churns out ways to worship God, which are against His commandments. That's why it's all the more important that we heed what God has told us and shut down our factories. Any other questions?
When it's
sure.
Why is willingly and why command is rejoicing? So we are commanded to do this on the whole. We're part of that.
Are you commenting? You're going to volunteer for the webpage? Good, go ahead.
I was just thinking that, part of this idea of
commanding and
rejoicing, and if you love God, then you automatically love God, and humanity, you can't do it this way. If you love God, you can do it that way. It's like if you thought, oh, this is bad, I don't think you know, that would be an indication that there's something wrong with your love for God. And you would consider it burdensome. Something burdensome.
Yeah.
I'd rather you love God, and what you want to do would be through whatever you said to do, you would love to do that.
But that's well worth saying, and I think there is a danger in saying, oh, well, you know, we worship according to God's command, and all these other guys, you know, don't know what they're doing, and so forth. That's a bad attitude to have. But there's a danger in that, you know, devolving, getting worse and worse, and forgetting the fact that God has told us to rejoice with us. I mean, how can you sing the Psalms where it talks about rejoicing, and it's like, they're so intertwined together that it's only the sinful tendency of the mind to try to separate them. Don't do one and not the other. I think that's right.